We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, if you'd like to turn there. Peter is writing to a group of churches who are being persecuted for their faith, and Peter feels certain this persecution is going to get worse. So he's writing to encourage them. Obviously, there is much rejection that they're enduring from the culture around them. But he wants them to understand who they are as Christians. And as they think about who they are as Christians, they are reminded of the fact that they are chosen by God. They've been born again. Their sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants them to remember those things, that that's who they are. That's what God has done for them. He also reminds them that they're not suffering by themselves. They have one another. They are described as living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house in the Lord. So he's talking about the importance of their relationships with one another within the church, within the body of Christ, which, by the way, is one of the things Peter is emphasizing in the verses that we're looking at this morning as well. There's also an emphasis by Peter to help these suffering Christians have a good witness, a good testimony toward those who are being very unkind to them. And he reminds them that their lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've been called out of darkness and instead now are into light. They once were people who would not have received mercy. Now they have received mercy. And because those things are true, they need to be very focused on taking opportunities to proclaim by words, also by example, the excellencies of the Lord, the one who has saved them and so drastically changed their life. And then Peter begins to give some help on what it looks like in everyday life to do that, to give evidence of the fact that your life has been changed, you've been converted. He talked about the kind of citizen a Christian should be as we rightly submit to the government over us. He talked about those who were living as slaves and how they should submit to their masters, even when they were being treated unjustly. He talks about the need for wives to be examples and how they submit to their husbands, even if their husband is not a Christian. Talks about the examples that husbands should be as they grow in their understanding of their wives and the need to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And that brings us to the verses that we'll be considering this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 is actually the concluding paragraph in this particular section, the section where Peter's been talking about, yes, you're living as strangers and aliens in this non-Christian culture. Here's how to do that to the glory of God. Well, he's kind of ending that particular section with these verses that we'll be considering this morning. So 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 says this. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in these verses, Peter gives some really helpful direction on how believers should interact with one another. He also talks about how to respond when we're mistreated. And then finally, Peter talks about how all this is connected to the fact that Christians really are blessed people. So our first main point this morning is this. All believers are called by God to excel in the way they love one another. All believers are called by God to excel in the way they love one another. These descriptive terms that he's using in verse 8 really are describing what love for fellow believers looks like. You'll notice, by the way, that verse 8 begins with the phrase, to sum up. Well, that's telling us that Peter is giving some concluding thoughts, like I said, on how Christians are to live out their Christian lives. And then he gives that list of five terms to describe our relationship. They should be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And when you take those five terms and phrases, they really give a well-rounded description of who believers are and how we're to relate to one another. Because the first thing we see is this. Believers love one another when they are united, when they're united in the truths of the gospel. The word for harmonious can also be translated as like-mindedness. It's a unity of purpose or a unity of judgment. And one of the most basic aspects of Christian unity is, or this unity of like-mindedness, is in what we believe. So, for example, if you just think through some of the things that believers have in common as far as what we believe, this is our like-mindedness, at least to one in one aspect of it. We believe there is only one true God. We believe He is the triune God, who exists, one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We believe that He's the creator of all things, including man. We believe He that created man in the image of God as the high point of creation. We believe that sin came into the world through Adam and Eve. And because of Adam's sin, all mankind is born into sin. We also believe the wages of sin is death. We believe, therefore, that people are born with a sin nature, and therefore people deserve the wrath and condemnation of God because of their sin. We believe that God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. It's in His Word that the standard of righteousness is revealed to us, shows us what is right and what is versus what is sinful. We believe that God is love. In His love, He sent His only Son into the world, and Christ took on human flesh and then died as a substitute for sinners, raised from the dead in triumph over sin and death. We also believe that if we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we'll be saved. We further believe that that's the only way that anyone can be saved, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are some of the basics that we believe as Christians. We actually, when we did the Apostles' Creed, we actually remind ourselves of the things that Christians have believed for centuries. And that's some of the basic, kind of the foundation of our like-mindedness. Those are things that we share with one another as far as our understanding of truth and what is right and wrong and so forth, and just even what the gospel is. But that also means we share the same purpose, because we exist, therefore, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we share the same purpose. Those things are really important. I mean, the world at large does not agree with us on those things. And there's some who just say, well, it's just a difference of opinion. There are some who very adamantly disagree, and they would actually even despise believers and despise that faith that I just explained to you. But if we're going to be harmonious together, one of the things that we have to do is we have to hold firm to those truths, those things that unify us in the faith. So that's something we have to stand firm on, because you can see why Peter would emphasize that, since they were under persecution by people who did not agree with them. The second thing Peter says about how believers relate to one another is this: believers love one another when they share in the feelings that others experience. The feelings. So Peter says here they should be sympathetic. The word means sharing in the feelings of others. So it's interesting, you compare this to the first one. I mean, first, Peter speaks of the need to be unified based on objective truth from the Word of God. Now he says the relationship between Christians is also not just based on our beliefs, but it's shared on based on feelings. There's a feeling aspect to it as well. Paul wrote about this in Romans 12:15, where he says, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So being sympathetic means that we are able to enter into and even appreciate when a fellow believer gets good news. It also means we feel sadness when things are not going well, when there's difficulties as far as with a fellow believer. So in some sense, we enter into their suffering to some degree. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks a lot about how, as the church, we are like a body, specifically the body of Christ. And one thing he says over in 1 Corinthians 12:26, which relates to what we're talking about here as far as this understanding and feelings of one another, he says, if one member of the body, suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the image here, of course, like is the human body. I mean, if we know that if you have a headache that is a pretty painful headache, it doesn't just affect your head, it affects everything. I mean, it changes what you do, what you don't do, the medicine you will take, if you have a chance to lay down and try to be rest. You will do that. If it doesn't get better, you may see a doctor or something. There's some things, one thing that affects one aspect of our body really affects all of us and how we relate, how we live, how we act. So in the same way, when a fellow member of our church is going through a difficult time, Peter says, you sympathize with them. You feel, you understand, you ask how things are going, you pray for them, consider ways you might even be able to be a help to them. So that's sympathy. Third thing, believers love one another when they consider fellow believers as family. They consider fellow believers as family. The next term that Peter used is brotherly, which is the Greek word philadelphoi, which speaks of a brotherly kind of love. So this tells us that Christians don't merely love each other just because we find each other lovable. We love each other because we're in the same family. We've all been born again by the mercy of God. We've all been adopted into the family of God. So God is our Father. That's true of every believer. So Peter is pointing out that we have family connections. Most of us probably get frustrated with members of our family every once in a while. You don't have to give testimonies, but I'm sure that that's something that happens. Most likely, but that doesn't mean you stop being a family. And most likely, we probably get frustrated with fellow Christians every once in a while. Don't have to give any testimonies about that either. But that doesn't change the fact that we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to remind ourselves of that. The fourth word that Peter uses is kind-hearted. So that tells us that believers love one another when they are moved with pity for those in need. Moved with pity for those in need. To be kind-hearted can also be translated be compassionate. So as to be sensitive to the needs of others. Jesus, of course, gives a great example of compassion, the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Samaritan was moved with pity, with compassion, when he saw the wounded man by the road, and he did all that he could to actually help him because he was moved with pity for him. And we see examples in the Gospels multiple times of Jesus feeling compassion for crowds of people who were following him, knowing that they were like sheep without a shepherd, having compassion on them, those who were sick. So Peter's calling for Christians to be moved with pity when we see a fellow believer in need. And then to follow up on that compassion by trying to help if we can. Finally, we learn from Peter that believers love one another when they consider others as more important than themselves. More important than themselves. The phrase that is used is humble in spirit. It's interesting here because the word humble, it's in Greek literature at this time, was really used in a very derogatory kind of way. Whenever they would speak of someone as being humble, they were saying they were a base, lowly person, someone without worth, someone you would look down on. That's how the word humble was generally used in Greek literature. Peter uses it in a complete opposite way. He said we should resist being proud and instead pursue humility. We should pursue being humble, not try to just look down on someone. And it makes perfect sense that Christians would pursue humility. It's fully consistent with our belief that the gospel message that we share, we know that we're sinful. We know that our hearts are naturally inclined toward doing what is wrong. We know that we deserve God's judgment. We know that the salvation we've received through Jesus Christ is completely undeserved. We're saved by grace. So pride doesn't really fit with that. Humility fits with that. Because we bring nothing to our salvation. We are saved by our Lord, by our Savior. And actually, when you think about it, humility probably isn't generally considered a desirable trait in our culture either. Instead, we are told, believe in yourself. Think highly of yourself. Our culture says that since we are basically good, we should just follow our heart and do whatever it tells us. All those things are the complete opposite of humility. They are the opposite of the gospel. Christians are called to be humble in spirit. Now, when you put these five characteristics together, like I said, they kind of give a well-rounded view of what a Christian is and how a Christian should interact with fellow believers. We are people who stand firm together in the truth of what the gospel is. We are people who rejoice with one another when there's time to rejoice, but we'll also weep when there is opportunity or when the circumstances call for weeping. We're people who see ourselves as being joined together as a family. And we are people who show compassion to one another. We help in time of need. And we also put aside the temptation to be proud and embrace humility instead. Those are also things, of course, keep in mind who this was being written to. This was being written to people who were dealing with persecution. And so in dealing with persecution, yes, Peter's telling them, you need to remember who you are in Christ. You also need to realize you need each other. You need each other to be able to endure, to be able to stand firm in these things that you're going through. So he wants them to excel in the way they love one another. Next, Peter exhorts them on how to treat their persecutors. So our second main point this morning is this. All believers are called by God to respond to harsh treatment from others with blessing. Respond to harsh treatment from others with blessing. So Peter had already been talking about in some of the earlier verses about the harsh treatment a slave might receive from his master, or a wife, even from a non-Christian husband. Now he makes the application to believers in general. So verse 9 says this, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So the first thing Peter tells us to do here is this. Believers are not to stoop to the level of their enemies by responding to malicious deeds and insults in vengeful ways. We don't respond to malicious deeds and insults in vengeful ways. Sometimes people do evil things to other people. Even though we know that sin is in the heart of every man, woman, and child, I am still astounded at how cruel people can be to one another. There is a long history in the context that we're speaking of here of Christians in particular being persecuted and even martyred for their faith. Some of you may have read one of the best-selling books of all time, Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox wrote it in 1563. Because he wanted the church to know the stories of believers who had gone before them. He wanted them to be encouraged on how they stood firm for their Savior, even to the point of death. He wanted the church to be encouraged that the Lord would give them the same kind of steadfast faith if they would find themselves in the same kind of situations, that they too could stand, just like their brothers and sisters in Christ in ages gone by had stood. If you've read any of that book, some of the stories are so awful. Some of the descriptions are so graphic on what was being done to these believers simply because they were believers. There's a lot of stories I would have to stop reading because I thought, I just can't keep reading this. But the examples of persevering faith are also just remarkable. But over the centuries, Christians have indeed been treated in many awful ways. And here Peter exhorts us not to try to take revenge and treat those persecutors the same way they treat us. Peter not only includes evil actions, he also includes insults. Sometimes believers are mocked for their faith. Sometimes believers are lied about. Sometimes believers are called names. Sometimes we're rejected. When someone treats us wrongly or uses abusive language toward us, what are we often tempted to do? I don't know about you, but one thing I'm tempted to do is get back at them and do something bad to them because of what they did to me or what they said to me. We want to hurl back an insult. Sometimes you can't think quick on your feet, but sometimes some really statement comes out and it just comes right out. And Peter says, don't do that. He says, I want you to resist the temptation to respond to to those insults with an insult of your own. Because if we retaliate, then we have stooped to their level. And we're not supposed to do that. Because he's talking about being an example here. In the last few verses of 1 Peter 2, Peter talked about how to walk, our need to walk in the footsteps of Christ whenever that happens. He talks about Jesus Christ being the ultimate example of someone who was treated in evil ways, reviled with abusive language, yet he did not revile in return. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to the Father to enable him to endure. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. We're to leave that to God. But Peter doesn't stop with just saying, don't be vengeful. He adds on to what we're supposed to do. The next point is this. Instead, since believers have been greatly blessed by God, they should pray for blessing for their enemies. They should pray for blessing for their enemies. So it's not only that we're to refrain from taking vengeance. Peter says give a blessing instead. Now, giving a blessing oftentimes means to speak well of or to praise. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. I mean, he doesn't want us to speak praise about people who are doing evil things. That doesn't fit. So in this context, I believe giving a blessing would refer most likely to praying for our enemies. That's the way we bless them, is by praying for them. We pray for their salvation. We pray for God to change their hearts. Pray for God to take the blinders off their eyes so they can see the truth of the gospel. Pray for God to take His revenge in His time and in His way. So we're to pray for those who do evil toward us and wrongly insult us. One thing I think I need to add here too. I really think in this verse, verse 9, that Peter is especially focused. Verse 8 seems to be focusing primarily on the church. Verse 9 seems to be focusing primarily on the on those outside who might oppress or persecute, cause problems. But I think we also need to recognize here is that sometimes these same kinds of things happen between Christians. Sometimes Christians do bad things to fellow Christians. Sometimes Christians say bad things about other Christians. That happens. And so that too is wrong, and we've probably already all experienced that on some level, but the same counsel applies. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, at the end of verse 9, Peter gives a reason for why this is the right thing. He says, give a blessing instead for or because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So what is the blessing that believers inherit? What do we get? I think if we consider all the blessings that we have through the gospel, to me, that's the blessing that we get, is everything that's tied up in the gospel. I mean, even though we are sinful people, for example, we've been forgiven. We have a Savior who has paid the price for our sin with His own blood. We have a Father who has begun that good work of salvation in us and has promised that He will complete that work of salvation. And He began that good work in us when there was no desire in us to even want it. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, continues to work out that salvation in our life. We have the Word of God, which the Spirit enables us to understand and apply. We have an eternal inheritance in heaven because Jesus Christ has purchased it for us. In other words, every believer is wonderfully blessed. Those are huge, not just temporal, but eternal blessings. And so what Peter is saying us is that since we have been so wonderfully blessed ourselves, blessing that we don't deserve, we should be people who give blessing to people who don't deserve it either. Since we are people who are blessed, we should be people who give blessing. And that's a really high calling. And Peter wants us to say more about it. He says more about it so we'll understand it better. So what he does is something he does often in this letter. He quotes from the Old Testament. So verses 10 through 12 are our quotations from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. Let me read now verses 10 to 12, 1 Peter 3. For, again, because The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So from these verses, we get our third main point. The blessing of the life to which believers are called is often most visible in difficulty. The blessing of a life that believers are called to is often most visible in difficulty. One thing we have to make sure we understand here. Peter is not saying that if you resist the temptation to give evil for evil and insult for insult and you give a blessing instead, then you'll inherit a blessing yourself. In other words, he's not saying that you earn God's favor by your actions. Instead, he wants us to know that because of the blessing we have received, God enables us to give blessing to others, even those who deserve condemnation. Now, here's how Edmund Clowney described it. He says, "The Lord who keeps the inheritance for us, keeps us for the inheritance by keeping us in the faith and by leading us in the paths of righteousness." So Peter's not saying here, buck up and do the right thing. He's reminding us that we have a blessed inheritance because we have a blessed Lord, and our blessed Lord will do all that is necessary to keep us in the faith so that we can fully enjoy all that he's done for us and that we can actually then be a blessing to others. Now, as we consider the quotations from Psalm 34, I think it'd be helpful to take note of the context of that psalm. I'm going to go back to Psalm 34 a number of times here, so if you want to find it and keep your finger there. But first, I just want to read the introduction to Psalm 34. Here's what it says. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So David was in a difficult situation. First off, because King Saul had an unjustified hatred toward David. Saul was trying his best to kill David because he was jealous of him. So David, therefore, was constantly on the run. In other words, Saul was doing evil things toward David, regularly speaking about him in false and abusive ways. I mean, it's a perfect psalm for the people to whom Peter is writing to consider carefully, because it's the same basic situation. Now, the first thing we learn from Psalm 34 is this. It is by the blessing of God that believers see good days, even when it's a hard day. It's by the blessing of God that believers see good days, even when it's a hard day. In verse 10, Peter quotes David, speaking of the one who desires life to love and see good days. I think he's talking about those phrases are parallel. The idea of desiring life and loving and seeing good days is basically just two ways of saying the same thing, in other words. I think it's probably a natural desire to want the days of our life to be good days. There's an important question to consider here. What is a good day? What makes something a good day? Days in which we are healthy and feeling good. Days in which we're getting along with everybody in the family and getting along with everybody at work or in the neighborhood. Days in which no one does anything that is upsetting or inconsiderate. Days in which we accomplish everything on the list. Maybe days in which you plan to go to the beach and it doesn't rain. Or days when you go to see a Reds game and they get themselves beat like crazy. You don't want them to lose. You want them to win. And that's for it to be a good day. But sometimes we have those kind of days where everything seems to go just perfectly. But as we all know from experience, that's really not the norm. There always seems to be problems of various sorts, conflicts, some major, some minor, failures, unwise choices, frustrating situations, all these things. I mean, it's like just seems right around the corner that something difficult is going to happen. So what is a good day? Well, I think this verse is speaking of days in which we look to the Lord in all things. We thank Him for the good things, to be sure. But we also come to Him when things don't seem to be going so well. So it's a good day when we come to the Lord. Let's go back to David's example. When David fled from Saul, he went to one of the Philistine kings for refuge. And the king seemed to be flattered at first because David would come to him. David was pretty well known, or had already become pretty well known. But others in his court were suspicious of David coming. And so it didn't take long for David to realize he was in danger to stay where he was. So David pretends to be insane and to give the impression that he was no threat. Well, the king bought it, and he was able to leave and continue on his flight away from, he got away, was able to go away from the Philistines, and, but continue to run from Saul. Was that a good day? Yes, David thought it was. Because here he was in the midst of his enemies on every side, and he wrote Psalm 34. I'm going to go back to Psalm 34. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Those phrases, I mean, are beautiful, a beautiful psalm, beautiful words of praise. They take on a little bit different color when you realize what the context was. Wasn't a good day. Bad stuff was happening. But it is a good day because David is rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verses 8 to 11. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So David was in the midst of hard days, but it was by God's blessing that they were good days, because He was using these challenges as a springboard to praise and magnify and rejoice in the Lord. He was emphasizing the fear of the Lord over against the fear of man. That's a good day. Also reminds me of Paul and Silas. You may remember they were preaching. They got arrested for preaching the gospel. They were beaten. They were put in prison. They were chained. They were put in the dungeon, aspect of the prison. Their response was to sing praises. Is that a good day or a bad day? It's a good day. Now, you can say, well, yeah, sure. While they were singing, God sent an earthquake. I mean, rocked the prison to the point they were all free. I would tell you that even if that earthquake never comes, even if they're never out of prison, that's still a good day. That's still a good day. When you can go through all of that and your heart goes to praising God, That's what Peter is trying to tell these people and give them a vision for, because they're going through that same kind of stuff. He says, what you need, you've been blessed by God. You need to give a blessing to the people, but also you need to give a blessing to God. That's a good day when you do that. So I think there's a very important examples for us. Then we see some instructions for those who do desire this life, these good days, and want to see these good days. So point B is this. Days that are full of life require setting a guard over the words that one is tempted to say. Verse 10 from 1 Peter 3 says, for the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So, of course, Peter sees this and understands this is confirmation to what Peter had just said. Don't return insult for insult. And David says, keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. And these things are emphasized, I think, multiple times here because there's a recognition that we all have that temptation to respond back in ways that we should not respond back. So it's emphasized again to us. But the way to turn a hard day into a worse day is to start speaking in abusive ways to people around you. That'll make it a worse day by far. So once again, David is a great example for us here. In spite of all the hateful and untrue things that Saul said against him, one thing I was always so impressed with about David is he would never speak anything against Saul. He would not do it. That's amazing. That is truly amazing. That's a man who is blessed and is able to respond with blessing to others as a result. We can do the same thing by God's enabling grace. We are blessed people and are called to act toward others out of that gospel blessing. The next thing we're told is this: days that are full of life require turning from what is evil and pursuing what makes for peace. Turning from what is evil and pursuing what makes for peace. Verse 11, 1 Peter 3, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So this again corresponds with Peter's instructions on not returning evil for evil. In difficult days, that's an especially strong temptation. But in order to depart from evil, we have to make sure that we are looking at what these hard times stir up in our hearts. I think, to me, that's, as I was trying to think through this, I think that's one thing that happens here. Whenever people do things toward us, and they're talking about, I mean, serious things like persecution, your life is threatened. Most of us are not usually in that kind of situation, but people still do some things and say some things that can be pretty difficult, hard to hear, and maybe even hurtful in some ways. One of the things that we have to think about when that happens is, what does that stir up when that takes place? When someone does something that's inappropriate or whatever, wrong towards you, what does it stir up? What comes to the top as you see that and hear that? Well, a lot of times God uses those kind of situations to bring stuff up that we need to see. Stuff the Holy Spirit wants to deal with. So when he says here, turn away from evil and do good, I think one of the applications here is, what is the evil that's coming up whenever these bad things are done to us? Look at that, think about that, take it to the Lord, ask his forgiveness, because he's showing you something in your heart that you need to see. And our response is not to just kind of nurse it and say, well, yeah, but that's just the way I am. That's just the way. You don't nurse it. You recognize it as something that's evil, and you say, Lord, this is sin. This is wrong. I need to turn away from this evil. Lord, help me to turn away from this evil. So some of the things that come up, I was just trying to think, what are some of the things that come up? One of the things that comes up to me is probably pride. I don't deserve that. I'm better than that. I mean, what they said, I mean, pride. Unrighteous judgments against them. I can jump to all kinds of conclusions pretty quick and make a judgment on them. Holding on to bitterness. You know how bad it is when we hold on to bitterness. It may even be anger at God that stirs up, that God would even let this happen. Whatever comes up, we're supposed to deal with that evil, turn from it, take it to the Lord, and turn from it. That's what he's telling us to do. What we don't do is return evil for evil and insult for insult. This, by the way, is equivalent, I think, to the Lord's instructions when he's told us, before you start taking the speck out of somebody else's eye, take the log out of your own eye first. It's the same principle. Same principle. Look at what's going on with me first before I start laying into somebody else. Because it'll temper greatly. You aren't going to lay into them after that. You're going to be much more delicate if you'll look at your own first. Then David, through Peter, gives us an important encouragement in doing these things. Point D, the encouragement that every believer always has, no matter what the circumstances may be, is that the Lord is actively watching over them. Actively watching over them. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. This is an important reminder, because when we think about difficult days, suffering, even persecution, And then to think about these admonitions from Peter, it probably feels like it's verging on impossible sometimes to do what he's saying to do. We know our hearts well enough to know how weak we are, how inconsistent we've been when those kind of things have happened in the past. So what hope do we have that we can really act in love, not just toward fellow believers, but toward those who do us harm in some way? He tells us right here, it's because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ear is attentive to your prayer. That's your hope. That's it right there. God himself is for us. He is actively, not just kind of glancing over, he is actively watching over us and enabling us in whatever's going on. He hears our prayers and he responds. That is a major theme in Psalm 34. I'm going to look back at Psalm 34 again so you can see this. Psalm 34, I'm going to pick up at verses 4 through 7. David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. I love that idea, encamps around those who fear the Lord. Then look down, starting in verse 17, into the chapter of Psalm 34. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So David took his difficulties to the Lord in prayer. He's confident that the Lord heard his prayer. He knows he did. And he's confident the Lord will deliver him, and the Lord is the one who delivered him out of his dangerous situation. David's not taking credit. He said, you know, that was really brilliant of me to actually act like I was crazy. Man, I'm really something. I mean, I'm just so quick on my feet. I mean, he's not taking any credit for anything. He's saying, I went to the Lord. He's the one who delivered me. I mean, anybody could see through. You were just making this stuff up. Well, they didn't see through it because God was delivering him, and he gives him the credit. He's confident. He also says here, I love these phrases too, he's confident the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Sometimes those hard days, that's what's happening. I feel brokenhearted about something. I feel crushed in spirit because of what has been happening. The Lord is near in those situations. He always is. He always is. That's because you're blessed. It's because you're a Christian. You're blessed. And so it's that blessing of life which believers are called into that it becomes most visible when there's difficulty. That's when it becomes most visible, when it's hard days. And it's by his presence that we see good days, even when it's a hard day. There's one more thing we need to take note of. All those who reject the blessing of genuine love that God prescribes stands in danger of his wrath. All those who reject. This is an important reminder to us. Sometimes it feels like those who do wrong, those who sin against us, sin against others, often seem to get away with it with no repercussions. We're reminded in the last phrase of the verse 12 that that's not true. He says, but the face of the Lord, his face is toward you for good, but his face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He is for his people, but he is against those who do evil. He will take his vengeance in his time. We have to trust him in that. He will take his vengeance in his time. This is also a warning. A person cannot continue to live in sin, cannot continue to reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord without consequence. When the Lord sets his face against us, we are going to face his wrath. We will get eternal destruction that we deserve for our sin. So don't reject the blessing of God and salvation through Christ. Instead, receive it gladly. Lord, we want to thank you once again for your word. I thank you. I think of the ways that you inspired Peter to really help these believers who were struggling because of some really bad things that were happening to them and around them. And he's telling them things to really help them to see those situations the way they should see them. So, Lord, thank you. I thank you for the encouragement that he presses toward as far as how we relate to one another as Christians, how we need to encourage one another, build each other up, and just kind of be there, sympathize and pity and just the thing, remembering what we have in common as far as what we believe. Lord, thank you for reminding us too, knowing that there's going to be time when people do evil things against us and they're going to just say insulting things to us, but reminding us that that's not how we're supposed to respond back to them. We're supposed to give a blessing instead. And the biggest reminder here is this. The reason we can do that is because we have been blessed. You have blessed us with a salvation that we have done nothing to deserve. Salvation is truly all of the Lord. And we thank you that you have included us in that salvation work. Lord, we ask for help to respond out of that blessing, especially when we're in hard days. To respond out of blessing, not responding out of the evil that comes up in our hearts. Lord, we all need help with that. I ask for your continued help for us. Also, if you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't live in that blessing. Paul and actually Peter both remind, David and Peter both remind us here, the face of the Lord is against you if you're not a Christian. And that means condemnation, judgment, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. I would invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I do not measure up at all to how I'm supposed to live. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for sins. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, then we can talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 136. 136.